Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. We are continuing with message number 2 now in our new series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. Our text for today will be Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read that text. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. A study was recently published on a Bible internet site called The 10 Fieriest Books of the Bible. Of course, Ezekiel was on the list, and so was Joshua. Daniel made the top 10, but would you like to guess what everyone considers to be the fieriest book of the Bible? Yes, everyone's agreed it's the book of Revelation. And I'm sure that's because the fire of God's wrath and judgment and lots of horrifying, hair-raising events and circumstances can be found in this book. If the book of Revelation were ever made into a Hollywood film, and I actually hope it's not, it would of necessity be rated R for violence and thematic elements. There are a lot of those things in the book of Revelation. It goes without saying that Revelation is a fiery book, and even frightening in many respects. At least I would think it's frightening for an unbeliever or a saved person who's not living righteously. But for a child of God who's walking with Jesus, the book of Revelation should bring great joy to us, for it reminds of the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And I look forward to that day, and I often pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, which, by the way, is the way that John closes the book. Unfortunately, the book of Revelation is often misinterpreted depending on one's theological grid. For instance, those who are of a Reformed theological persuasion and believe that the church is spiritual Israel typically do not interpret the book in a literal future sense. They usually take a preterist position. Now, if that term is not familiar to you, it simply means that the events of Revelation have already been fulfilled, or at least partially fulfilled. In most cases, they would say largely fulfilled. Those who take that position typically are amillennial or postmillennial. But those who are dispensational in theology and believe that God has a future plan for Israel, and that's what we believe here, interpret the book in a literal sense, except, of course, where there are obvious metaphors, and there are plenty of those in the book of Revelation. We'll look at those as we go along. My hermeneutical approach to the book of Revelation will become obvious as we go along. You will see that I operate on the presupposition that Revelation is yet future, and it's to be interpreted in a largely literal premillennial sense. And again, I only say largely because there are some metaphors and symbols and so on, but it's to be interpreted in a literal sense. In other words, the second coming of Christ will occur following 7 years of tribulation, after which Jesus will launch his millennial kingdom on earth, millennial meaning 1,000, so it's 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, with Israel, whom God calls his firstborn son, ruling over the nations. That's a very quick synopsis of the book. And Jesus has something even more special in store for his faithful church, those who are privileged to become his bride and co-rule with him in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. We're going to learn a lot about that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which will be in the fairly near future in this series. I'm excited about this series in the book of Revelation, for the content of this book is marvelous. Indeed, it is fiery. I think lots of unbelievers wanting to know about the future actually take a look at the book of Revelation from time to time. I've known some who have. They want to know about the future. Folks, it's exciting to us to think of the book of Revelation because we know the end of the story. We know who wins, we might say, and we're on his side. So we need not fear the future. On the contrary, we should get excited about the future and the prospect of seeing Jesus. I'm looking forward to that. I know you are as well. I've titled this morning's message, Alpha and Omega, since Jesus refers to himself in that manner in verse 8. So in this message, we're going to lay the foundation for the series by simply studying the first 8 verses of this book. And I hope to explain for you 2 things, broadly speaking today, the purpose of the book and the theme of the book. And what a glorious theme. So let's begin with the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's found in verse 1. I'll read it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, from which we get our English word apocalypse, often used in the title of the book. In some Bibles, it's called the apocalypse. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines the word apocalypse as the complete final destruction of the world, especially as described in the biblical book of Revelation, an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. But the English dictionary definition has evolved over the years from the Greek, and it's come to mean what I just read to you. The actual Greek word apokalypsis, which is here translated revelation, means uncovering or unveiling, or we could say revealing. It is the revealing of that which was previously hidden. The word revelation, therefore, is very closely related to the word mystery. In fact, you find the word mystery used in the book. A mystery, in the Bible sense, is something previously hidden but now revealed. In Old Testament times, the full story of Jesus reclaiming the kingdom was only partially prophesied. The fullness of the truth, with all its details, would be fleshed out and revealed in the New Testament era. And I'm thankful that we live in that era, so from our historical perspective, we have the whole story, at least all that God wants us to know, right here in his completed word, including the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, notice, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets only had a glimpse. We have the full story in the book of Revelation. When the final seal is opened by Jesus on what I call the scroll of the future, That scroll which is handed to him in chapter 5. We'll get there in our studies and take a detailed look at it. Then the mystery of God will be finished. And of course, the word finished simply means brought to completion. The mystery of God about Christ reclaiming the kingdom, only partly revealed in the Old Testament prophets, is now fully revealed in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 10. And all of this is yet future from our perspective. But thankfully, we know the full revelation of this mystery because God has given us this book in our Bibles. And I'm thankful for that. It's the unveiling of the mystery. Aren't you thankful we have a book like Revelation in our Bibles? Not only is it fun to study, but it tells us much about the future that we otherwise would not know. Granted, there are prophecies in the Old Testament, such as the book of Daniel, Zechariah, some places like that, others Ezekiel, which we're studying now in the afternoon services. However, they don't give the full story. The book of Revelation rounds it out, completes the story, so that we have a great deal of detail. Interestingly, the book of Revelation is obviously one of the bookends of the Bible, the other one being Genesis. If Genesis is the book of beginnings, then Revelation is the book of unveilings about the future. Genesis, and particularly the first three chapters, introduces sin in the world. And Revelation concludes with the purging of sin from the world, particularly in the last two chapters about the new heaven and new earth. Regarding geography and topography and atmospheric conditions and things of that nature, Dr. Henry Morris believes that the millennial earth will essentially replicate the pre-flood earth. And I would agree with that. He also believes that the new earth will essentially replicate the Edenic earth. And I agree with that as well, the pre-fall earth. So the new earth, new heaven, will essentially be like the world before the fall, the Edenic world. And I think he's right in all of that, as we're going to see in our studies. What then is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Simply put, it is to reveal to Christ's servants, that's us, truth about the future. In verse 1, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now don't let that word shortly trip you up. It's the idea that it will happen soon according to God's timetable. Some commentators point out that it could also have the idea of a suddenness, something that we can't fully figure out as to the timing. It's going to happen, but it's going to happen suddenly and a bit unexpectedly from a calendar standpoint, but God says it will come shortly. Now, these are the words of God, and with him, time is nothing. So you have to think through the lens of God's thinking when you read this. I think the term shortly is used in a relative sense, relative to God's way of thinking, and he's in no hurry. This will all happen on his timetable. Keep in mind that in Romans 16 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." What did he mean by that? Well, the same thing applies to that verse. It will happen soon enough. We simply need to wait on the Lord and trust him to bring it to pass. Yes, it will come suddenly from man's perspective, but as believers, we need to be prepared for the sudden coming of the end times. Now, notice in verse 1 how the revelation is given. Actually, in verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that's Jesus, to show to his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So quite a chain of communication here. The revelation, we're told, is given by God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son, to his angel, to the apostle John, to Christ's servants. We are the servants at the tail end of that communication process. We're told specifically that John bore witness. That is, he is the one who heard this, he saw it, he was an eyewitness to these events, and he wrote it all down for our benefit. Of course, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the title given to this book in some Bibles is incorrect. Some Bibles call this book the Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's incorrect. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as given to the Apostle John for our benefit as believers of the New Testament era. So really, this revelation comes right from Jesus. And it comes from God the Father ultimately. As New Testament believers, we have a wonderful privilege. We possess the complete knowledge of the future that God intends for us to know, given to us, as I said, by Jesus himself. You know, we have far greater knowledge than the Old Testament prophets. In Peter's epistle, he talks about the prophets who desired to look into some of these things. Wow, we are privileged to have the completed Word of God. We know so much more than the prophets knew, and I'm thankful for that. But also, I remind you, to whom much is given, much is required. So we are to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, his word, and share it with others. Proclaim it. In verse 3, we find a unique blessing for those who take heed to this prophecy, the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and, notice this word, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. If you will take the time to read this book, and hear it preached, and study it, and keep those things written herein, then God will bless you. Now, someone might wonder, how can you keep a book about judgments or about the future? How do you keep it? Well, the word keep simply means to take note, to observe, and, this is an important part of the definition, to guard it. There's a seriousness about this book, and that necessitates our keeping it, our guarding it, our protecting the truth of it and defending it and proclaiming it in the process. Notice the last phrase of verse 3, for the time is near. The period of time for these events to occur is coming soon. And that is so true for us in our generation than of all the generations. We are quite near the coming of Jesus, I believe. I won't get into the details of that today, but many believe that we are quite near his return. And that's just glorious to think about. But it's also a serious thing to think about, because when he does come to rapture us first, and then he'll come the second time at the end of the tribulation, keep in mind, we have to give an account to him. So are you ready to give an account? That's a serious thing. Many just brush it off and think, well, as a saved person, I have the righteousness of Christ. The scripture is very clear that the white robes of righteousness that are distributed to believers in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 are based on the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, you're not going to get a white robe of righteousness which gives you the privilege of ruling simply because you're a believer. You have to be a believer who's living righteously. That's the way you qualify for the white robes of righteousness, according to Revelation 19 and verse 8, and other passages of the scripture as well. We'll get there in time. So again, this time is near thinking is spoken from God's perspective, but for us that means it's imminent. It could occur at any time. So folks, we need to read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy and be ready to meet Jesus. Now we understand the purpose of the book of Revelation. To repeat, it is to reveal to Christ's servants, that's all of us, truth about the future that was previously hidden in Old Testament times. But that now brings us to a greater question. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? We have hints of the theme right here in the opening verses, and that's why I'm taking time with these verses today to lay the foundation. But we're going to flesh out all the details as we move forward in the series and future messages. Let's start with verses 4 through 6 in our text. We'll read this again. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need to unpack some of the glorious truths that are packed in rather tightly in these verses, in this little section. And then we're going to go elsewhere in the book to see the full revelation of the theme, the full unveiling of the theme of the book. John is writing, he tells us here, to the seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll be introduced more to those churches in chapters 2 and 3, as you know. However, there were a whole lot more churches than this in Western Asia Minor at the time that John wrote this book. So the question becomes, was the book only written to these seven churches? Does it apply to other churches as well? Does it apply to us as believers? The number seven is used throughout the book of Revelation because it's the number of completion. So by listing seven churches, Jesus is giving a representation of all the churches. Now, as we're going to see when we get to chapters 2 and 3, but I'll give you a sneak preview, the churches, I think, represent a couple of things. They represent types of churches that are in existence today. In other words, you can find Laodicea churches, you can find Ephesus-type churches. They're not called that, of course. But all throughout this world, you can find churches that are described as the type being of one of those in chapters 2 and 3 in their spiritual condition. But I also believe, and many, many scholars hold to this, that the seven churches represent eras of history. In other words, throughout the church age, you can actually see the different eras progressively so that we today are living in the Laodicean era of church history, which is the last church in the list. I think there's some credence to that as well. We'll get to that in future messages. So this message is for the entire church, the church of Jesus Christ, his body, as represented by the seven that are singled out as examples. Now, here's something interesting. You can have a personal Bible study on this week. The number seven is used numerous times in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000. Seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven vials, seven mountains, seven kings. I think I got them all. That's a lot of sevens. You say, well, that's coincidental. No, it's not coincidental or accidental. It's divinely put that way. The emphasis on the number seven, God's number of completion. It's not merely coincidental, it's by sovereign design. To these churches, which represent all churches, John sends a greeting of grace and peace. Grace was the typical Greek greeting, but think of that word. I mean, we could preach a whole message on that word. I won't today, but just in a sentence or two. Grace, we typically call it unmerited favor, which is correct, but it's essentially, I like to call it, God's enabling power to those who are humble enough to receive it. God says, my grace is sufficient. He says he gives more grace, but he doesn't give it to the proud. He only gives his grace to the humble. So grace is God's enabling power for you to live the Christian life. Of course, it's by grace that we are saved in the first place, but by grace that we are enabled day by day to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And then, of course, there's peace. Peace is the typical Hebrew greeting of John's day. Peace is that calmness of soul. And by the way, Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul said, it's peace that passes all understanding. You know, it's hard to articulate peace. But when you have it, you know you have it. You're settled in your soul. Things aren't turbulent, topsy-turvy, tossed around like the waves of the sea. You know, a lot of believers live like that, but you ought not. If you're walking in the Spirit, you won't be living like that. You'll have the calmness and assurance, that settled feeling in your soul, because Jesus lives there through his Holy Spirit. What a glorious thing. So today I bid you grace and peace, which only God can give you, but I encourage you in it. And both of these are wonderful aspects of the Christian life. And John sends this greeting on behalf of the Trinity, as if bestowing a gift from the three. Now notice the three are mentioned here in the verse. First, him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, that's obviously God the Father. And then number two, the seven spirits who are before the throne. I believe that's God the Spirit. I should put in a parenthesis and say some commentators believe that's referring to angels or angelic beings. I don't hold to that. I think this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who of course is God the Son. Let's look briefly at what John says about these three members of the Trinity, because it's important. Regarding God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come, those verbs, is and was, Chitwood says, these expressions are timeless. Both are translations of the same Greek word, which would exclude any thought of a beginning or an ending. This could be summed up with God's name. Remember what he told Moses? I am that I am. Or simply, Jehovah, Yahweh, it's the eternally existent one. And John chapter 1 refers to this as well with respect to Jesus. He shares this. But that's a summary of God the Father and what John says about him in these verses. We go to the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think this is an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit, but there are not seven Holy Spirits. There's one. These are the seven graces or manifestations of the Spirit, many believe. And I think that's correct. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, number one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three, of counsel, number four, and might, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, number six, and of the fear of the Lord, number seven. So there you have the seven spirits, which are not individual beings. It's the Holy Spirit in all of his manifestations or graces, we might say, all of his character. And I believe that's what this is referring to. And then, of course, we have Jesus in verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Glorious thought. There's a threefold description of him here. Let's take each one individually. First, he's called the faithful witness. Think of Jesus' life and ministry. He was always faithful. And what an example for us. He fulfilled the Father's will to the nth degree. He did not let anything slip. And this describes, I think, his past role as prophet. But then there's a second description. He is the firstborn from the dead. What's this talking about? Well, that refers to Jesus' resurrection. And of course, what follows it, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And there he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews. This describes his present role as priest. He is our high priest in the heavenlies, and I'm thankful for that. I take him up on that offer of him interceding for me. I think he does it whether I take him up on it or not. But I do take him up on it and ask him to pray for me as I pray. And he does. What a glorious thought. But it's actually a lot more than that. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God referred to Israel as my firstborn son. At the Passover, a lamb had to die on behalf of each family in Israel. That's what we call vicarious death, substitutionary death. Death of one in place of the other, symbolizing the salvation of the nation. Many commentators believe this, and I do. The people were later buried, so to speak, in the Red Sea, and then they rose up out of death onto the banks on the other side, and that symbolizes baptism. In fact, we know that's the case because Paul plainly says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The purpose of this was for Israel to fulfill their inheritance as God's firstborn. So God saved, if I could use that term in an Old Testament sense, God saved Israel and baptized the nation so that Israel could then go to the promised land and fulfill their inheritance as his firstborn. Did they do it? No. They disobeyed. They forfeited their inheritance in the wilderness by repeatedly testing God, griping and complaining and living in unbelief. Idolatry as well. Remember the golden calf incident? On and on we could go. The point is that all of these things that we just described are types for New Testament saints. They're pictures of something yet to come. Your redemption in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this type. In like manner as in the Exodus, one had to die on your behalf, the Lamb of God, a vicarious atonement. You were buried with him in baptism, Romans chapter 6, raised with him to walk in newness of life. The purpose is for you to live by faith as God's firstborn, separate from the world, in obedience to the Lord, so that you can move on to promised land living and not forfeit your inheritance as firstborn as Israel did. Keep in mind that all sons received an inheritance. Firstborn sons received a double inheritance, unless they lived wickedly. Then they could be disinherited as a firstborn, would not receive the double inheritance, they would just receive the standard inheritance of all the other sons. This happened to Reuben, we're told, because he took his father's concubine. So he was disinherited from being the firstborn. He did receive an inheritance, but it was just equal to all the others. Remember, Joseph was promoted to receive the inheritance of the firstborn, though he wasn't the firstborn. He received a double inheritance. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were promoted in Joseph's place to be part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the double portion or the double inheritance is for those who live faithfully. And this applies in the Christian life as well. It's a concept talked about all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is seen here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, as the firstborn from the dead. For this reason, he died, he was buried, he rose again in victory, never to die again. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he wants to bring many firstborn sons to glory. Now, that's not all believers. You have to be a believer to even qualify to be a firstborn son, but not all believers are firstborn sons. Only those believers, those Christians who live faithfully and righteously under the Lord, enduring their trials and persecutions as Jesus endured his, they're faithful and persevering. Those are the ones that will be rewarded with the double inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. They will become his bride and co-rulers in the coming kingdom if they do not forfeit their inheritance by living wickedly, carnally. To that end, Jesus is not only the faithful witness, not only is he the firstborn from the dead, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he is also called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. This refers to Jesus' future glorification as king over the earth and over the angelic realm, including Satan's realm. This is referring to his future role as king. So he had a past role as prophet, while on earth, he has a present role as priest while in the heavenlies. He has a future role as king when he returns the second time to establish his kingdom on earth. So to that I say, aha! From this phrase, we get a hint of the theme of the book right here in the opening chapter. And all of this affects believers, as we're going to see. Look at verse 5, the latter half of the verse, and going on into verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Those who have been saved by his blood are kings and priests to God. That's you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentators, said, kings in relation to man, priests in relation to God, serving him day and night in his temple. I would challenge you, based on what I know from the Word of God, by all means, don't forfeit your kingship and don't defile your priesthood. And the way you forfeit your kingship, of course, is by defiling your priesthood. Now look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. We hear it again. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the birthright of every child of God. However, as we've already said, I say it again, multitudes of believers forfeit their inheritance as kings and priests due to disobedience, unbelief, and unfaithfulness to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not eternally secure. They're still saved. They will be in the kingdom, but they won't be rulers in the kingdom. They will not be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. They'll be on the earthly realm of the kingdom. At the judgment seat, they'll be stripped of this inheritance. They'll be relegated to the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem, which is intensely bright because Jesus is the light thereof. How will this privilege of ruling be fulfilled, seeing that Christ is presently in the heavenlies and Satan controls this world system? Well, the answer to that question is the theme of the book of Revelation. After the seven seals have all been opened, and it's quite a process in the book of seeing those open. Wow, some wild and crazy and fiery things happen when those seals are opened. But after they're all open and the future is completely revealed by the only one who has the authority to reveal it, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, then the seventh angel sounds forth with a trumpet and great voices in heaven are heard saying, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. And to that I say, what a marvelous theme. This is the pinnacle of human history. This is where everything is headed. The pinnacle of human history was not the cross, as glorious as that was. Thank the Lord for it. It was not the resurrection, though that was glorious too. Thank the Lord for it. The pinnacle of all human history is Jesus crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling over all the kingdoms of this world. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, reclaiming his kingdom. We need to see that. We need to see its importance in the Word of God. Arlen Chitwood, a commentator, says, to ignore the millennium, one must ignore the central teaching of Scripture. I think he's right about this. I really think the millennium is the central teaching of Scripture, where everything is headed. Sure, it must come by the way of the cross and the resurrection. I get that. But the pinnacle is the millennium. Chitwood goes on to say, beginning with the book of Genesis and ending with the book of Revelation, and such can ultimately lead to only one thing, disaster in the Christian life. That is, if you ignore the millennium, you'll have wrong theology. You'll think incorrectly. And many have gone down that path. Reclamation of the kingdom is the all-important goal of the Scriptures. But that raises a question. Why does the kingdom need to be reclaimed? Remember back to the book of Genesis. God created Adam to rule over earth as his representative. A theocracy was the plan. But Adam sinned. Mankind thereby fell. The earth was cursed. Adam forfeited his rule to Satan, who usurped authority over the kingdoms of this world. And indeed, we see this in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, when Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of the world, if Jesus would bow down and worship Satan. Do you know Jesus never questioned Satan's authority over the kingdoms of the world? He never corrected that and said, excuse me, you're off on that. You're not the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. No, he said nothing because Satan is presently the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus didn't question that. And of course, Jesus did not submit to Satan's temptation. Rather, he patiently awaits the time when the seventh seal is opened and the angel blows the trumpet, announcing that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, I remind you, the Old Testament prophesied of this, but the details were kept hidden until the unveiling in the book of Revelation. I'd like to read for you a couple of the psalms that are glorious messianic psalms and speak of this so we can see what the Old Testament said. We'll do this briefly. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's referring to the messianic reign, the millennium. God goes on to say, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do you know this psalm finds fulfillment in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Glory, hallelujah. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Wow, some terrifying times yet ahead. Well, again, this psalm finds its fulfillment in Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord himself will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And in that day, second coming here, his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Verse 9, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. And once again, this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We could go on and on with this, but you get the idea. The Old Testament prophesied of it. Revelation fills in the details. When will the kingdom be reclaimed? Verse 7, back in Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Hey, I'm excited to announce to you, Jesus is coming again. Every eye will see him. Everyone alive at the time of his coming, including those nations who pierced him. That's an obvious reference to Israel, the Jewish nation that crucified him the first time he came. Now notice it says, all the tribes of the earth. Many Bible commentators have pointed out that the word earth is literally the Greek word that means land, the dirt. But specifically in this context, they think it's referring to the land of Israel. So all the tribes of Israel is the idea, will mourn because of him. I think that's correct. There is no evidence that the Gentiles will all repent when Jesus returns. Quite the contrary. It seems only the Jews will repent. So that's interesting to think about. I think these scholars might be correct. that these tribes are Jews, not Gentiles, and that's consistent with Zechariah chapter 12, which we'll see in just a moment. Jesus predicted this also in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth," again, the land of Israel, "will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." We tie that together with Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. "I will pour on the house of David," Jews, "on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." And does not God picture this for us? In the Old Testament book of Genesis, in Joseph's brethren weeping over what they had done to him earlier in his life, when they finally stand before him, he's the second in command in Egypt under the Pharaoh, and he reveals himself to them. Paul said in Romans 11, 26, "All Israel will be saved." Now look at the last sentence of Revelation 1, verse 7. "Even so, amen." In other words, let it be as God has spoken. Glory, hallelujah. We come to our last verse in our text, verse 8 of Revelation 1. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so Jesus can say, "I am the beginning and the ending, the Creator and the Redeemer, and King of Kings." Genesis and Revelation, all wrapped up in one person. In paradise, man fell and forfeited his co-rulership with Jehovah. But Jesus came as the second Adam in human flesh and gave his life a ransom for sin, rescuing the first Adam. Thus, man will be restored to paradise in the end and to co-rulership with Jehovah. Jesus makes it possible. He truly is Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending. I find it interesting that the description originally given to God the Father in verse 4 is also applied to Jesus in verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And to me, that's a clear reference to the deity of Christ and the sovereignty of our great God right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This morning, I want you to anticipate the glories of the future. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That, my friend, is coming. So prepare by rejoicing now and get ready to meet your king. And by the way, if this stuff bores you, there's something wrong with you spiritually. This stuff should excite you to your very depths of your being. You should get thrilled when you think about Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I said, it is the pinnacle of all human history. Maybe you're too focused on the here and now to get excited about this. Those who are focused on eternity, their soul right now is leaping with joy because they're thinking of what's coming. And I'll tell you what, I am excited and I can't wait. And I cry out, "Alpha and Omega, come on right now. We want to see the end." To your glory and to the glory of the Father, let's bow in prayer.